Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran.
I'm sure that some of you were thinking as that was read this morning, I know that that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, and it is. Well, I think all of that implicitly. I die for that, but I'm glad that we're getting through the genealogies this morning, and that we've got the rest of Genesis ahead of us with these great narratives, the life of Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, some of the greatest texts imaginable. But this is profitable, and I think it's going to be good for us to see, especially in the whole light of where Genesis is going this morning. Last week was the Tower of Babel. And following the confusion of language, the Tower of Babel, wave after waves of warriors and shepherds and builders left the plain of Mesopotamia for the rims of the world. And as they swarmed out, they pushed one another west and east by their commerce and their adventure and their conquest and their appetites. But the thing that we want to remember is that when they went out, they took along with them their Babylonian hearts. That the mere scattering hadn't changed them. That the scattering, by and large, was a scattering of pagans, pagan idolaters, to the four winds, so to speak, whether they were the tribe of Shem or Ham or Japheth. It was idolaters that went out. Now, here and there obviously were some exceptions or people that still worship the great God. And so you come along in Genesis 14 and you'll come to Melchizedek in the land of Canaan, this mysterious one that has no genealogy. And then in the book of Job, an ancient book, you find him, a godly man in the area of Arabia. But apostasy was universal. so that when they spread out from Babel in their waves, those waves blanketed the earth with darkness. And it ends with us, with humanity scattered, estranged from God, very much parallel to how it had been before the flood when the godly Sethite line had been overrun and absorbed sort of into the Cainite line. So it's very dark at the writing of this. In our text, which takes us from Noah's son Shem to Abraham, or Abram, reveals how God again took steps to save his people. First, by preserving the line of Shem through one man. It's going to get through one man, much as the godly line was preserved in one man, that is Noah, before the flood. And then, again, in doing it through one man's faith, as God had done through Noah before the flood, it's going to be Abram's faith. And what we're going to do as we look at this, just so you get the idea of following along, we'll have the genealogy of Father Abraham in verses 10 to 26, and then you have the faith of Father Abraham in verses 27 through 32, and you'll see that it's implicit in those verses, and really quite thrilling to see what's there. Now, though humanity had become idolatrous, God's promised blessing upon the descendants of Shem, the Semitic people, still remained. Remember, he blessed the Lord, the God. That blessing still remained, and so because that blessing remained upon the Shemites or the Semitic peoples, Moses records the genealogy of Shem or the Semitic peoples. And what it is, it's meant to be a counterpart to the earlier genealogy of Seth in chapter 5. You remember there in chapter 5, you had a 10-generation theology of Seth that went from Adam's son Seth all the way to Noah. Here you have from Noah's son Shem all the way to Abram. So you have 10 and 10, you have 20 generations in the genealogies that are given the Bible from Adam to Abraham. And as you read through the genealogy in front of us, the most notable difference between this genealogy and chapter 5 is the absence of the refrain, "and then he died." Genesis 5 stressed that death prevailed in the race. You know, 9 times, "and then he died, and then he died, and then he died." You try to get the point. The only exception was Enoch, who was no more because he walked with God and God took him. You remember. But here, chapter 11 stresses the movement away from death toward promise, and it stresses life and expansion. And you know when you get to Abraham, it's going to end up in promise. Along with this, the other obvious difference is that you have a shrinking lifespan in this genealogy where in Genesis 5, those huge lifespans that average about 900 years each when you all get down to Methuselah almost made it to a millennium. But here they are shorter and they get shorter. So when you look at Arphaxad in those opening verses of the genealogy here, it's shrinking. His 438 years, you total all that together, is only 2/3 of his father Shem, 600 years. Vast shrinkage. Peleg's 239 years is about half the 464 of his father Eber. And toward the end of the genealogy, Nahor lives 138 years, which gets down very close to that man's years shall be 120 years that was said to Noah before the flood in 6:3. It gets down to almost normal lifespan. So man's sin has diminished his longevity, but at the same time, the genealogy testifies the rising optimism by the deletion of any, and then he died. And so there is a rising hope in this genealogy. Perhaps you've also noticed that the genealogy begins with another of one of those "this is the account of" sections. There are 10 "this is the account of" sections in Genesis. They're called toledotes by the Hebrews. And this is the number 5 toledot, and this is the account of. And it begins right here in verse 10 and goes on to verse 26. Then you start another. This is the generation, or this is the account of Terah, begins in verse 27, the 11th chapter. But that one is a long one because his descendants go all the way to the 25th chapter. And what you have, therefore, is this genealogy is a huge bridge. It goes from primeval history to patriarchal history. This is the bridge, this genealogy, because you go from Seth to Abraham, the great initial patriarch, along with Terah, his father, into a new era. Also, a little more about the genealogy. The midpoint and dividing line of Shem's genealogy, the one that we have right in front of us here, that goes from 10 to 26, is in verse 16, where it says, "When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg." Now, Peleg occupies space number 5 in the 10 generations which run from Shem to Abraham. And so you have those 5 generations being, if you just want to get the names that are there, Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. 5 generations. Now, what do we have there? It is a concise recapitulation of the first 5 people in Shem's genealogy that was given in the Table of Nations in chapter 10, in verses 21 through 25. So the names are the same if you work it through, the key names, the first 5 names. But here's the interesting thing. When this genealogy is given in the 10th chapter, beginning in verses 21 through 25, it gets down to Eber's 2 sons, and they are Joktan and Peleg. But there it goes on and gives the genealogy, the descendants of Joktan, and doesn't say anything about Peleg. But here, in Genesis 11, nothing said about Joktan, and you get the full descendants of Peleg and following for the last half of the genealogy. You say, why? Well, the answer is that Joktan's line leads up to the fiasco in Babel, while Peleg's line right here results in the great man Abram, the hope of God's people. Fascinating. It really is the difference between one line leading to disgrace, that's Joktan, and this one leading to grace in Abraham. That's the difference. So he's very intentional in how he records this. But this one ends in grace. So it's Peleg's descendants instead of Joktan's descendants. You ought to also note that Eber, the father of Peleg, is prominent in the genealogy, and he is the ancestor of the Hebrews, and Eber is the name from which Hebrew comes from. And very significantly, Eber, this father of the Hebrews, is 14th from Adam. If you work through that genealogy, the 10 in chapter 5, then you've got 4 here, puts him 14th from Adam. And given the importance of sevens in Genesis, it's very important because you've got 2 times 7. But when you go from Eber to Abraham, you get 7 more. 3 times 7, 21. And so those symmetries that were so interesting reappear again in this whole matter of salvation, that Abram becomes very, very important in this matter of salvation. In fact, the key man. Now, the second half of this genealogy that begins with Peleg and goes through Terah to Abraham places Abram but 5 generations away from the Tower of Babel, too. Because it was in Peleg's time, according to 10th chapter, verse 25, that the earth was divided. So I want you to see all these things, plus something else. The last thing I want you to see is that in chapter 5, when you have the genealogy that goes from Seth to Noah, it ends up with Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. In this one, you end up with Terah's three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. All very intentional. And interestingly, too, whereas Shem is mentioned first in Noah's sons, he's not first. He's the middle child, but he's the most prominent. And whereas Abram is mentioned first here, he's not first either. One of the others is, because of how we understand the genealogy. So, Abram is the great man to which this focuses. He is going to be the repository of grace. His name means either exalted as to his father, or the father, God, is exalted. That's what Abram means. And when his name is changed in Genesis 17:5, it becomes the father of many nations. So, when you put all that together with the background, what you understand is that you have rising hope in this genealogy. It's as if to say, you've had the Tower of Babel, people spread all over the place, confusion, no one communicating, but it has not done away with the promise that the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan. It is still well. God has preserved 10 great men in this line. And more, the line from Peleg overrode Joktan's disgrace. It is the line of grace which culminates in Abram. So there is intentionality here, and it sets us up then for the faith of Abraham. Now, like all families, domestic complications develop, and that's implicit in that who married who generation of Terah. And it's a little more involved than even meets the eye, verses 27 through 30. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishcah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And just briefly, Haran fathered Lot, the nephew that would give Abram so much worry over the years. Nahor married Milcah, his niece, the orphan daughter of his departed brother Haran. Then you learn two things about Sarai. One is by the lack of mention of any genealogy, who's her father? Now, there's no mention here. What's going on here in Hebrew genealogies? Well, the reason is that he withholds that. Moses does, is when you get down to chapter 20 and you've got that great story of going before Abimelech, then there's a revelation that she is the half-sister of Abraham, that her father is Terah, just like Abraham. And then also the fact is mentioned that she, Sarai, is barren, which sets up the great drama that follows, which is then repeated in Rebekah, and repeated in Rachel, and later in the Bible, the barrenness of Samson's mother and the mother of Samuel, Hannah, and this whole matter of having to depend upon God. But, in all of this, the thing you want to understand, which is implicit in this whole family thing, is that Terah's tiny, inbred little family were moon worshippers dwelling in the center of lunar religion. That city, Ur, was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat, multicolored, one for each level, and on top of that ziggurat was a silver room which was used to worship Nammu, the moon god. And the royal cemetery of Ur reveals ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifice. So this was a degraded place right in the area of where the Tower of Babel would have been. And if there is any doubt that Abraham and his family were idolaters, it's taken away by, for instance, Joshua's quote when he is talking about renewing the covenant at Shechem in Joshua 24:2, where he says, Joshua said to his people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long before your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Long before. They were idolaters. They were pagans. There's no doubt about it. And when you look at the text, you find that the names of these people, like Sarai and Milcah and Terah, are right out of the cult of the moon god. Terah's name is related to the word Yareah, moon, or Yera, lunar month. And Sarai is the equivalent of the Akkadian Saratu, queen, which is the name of the wife of the moon god, Sin. And Milcah is the name, the same as the goddess Malkatu, a title of Ishtar, daughter of the moon god. So, people have got all these little moon things attached to their names. And as a moon worshiper, and part of that, Abram would have surely stood atop that ziggurat stargazing platform on night watches and offered his obeisance. And there were times as he watched the constellations and he watched the moon waxing and waning that he no doubt reflected that maybe there's something behind this nature god, a greater god. Perhaps he remembered orally words about Yahweh, Elohim, the great god. Well, the family, this idolatrous moon-worshipping family, makes a move. And the final verses of our chapter describe it. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of the son of Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, if we had that text, and we didn't have any other text, then we'd say, well, for some reason, the family moved to Haran and stayed there, and Terah lived till he's 205 years. He died. And then after that comes chapter 12, where you get the call of Abraham. But that's not the way it was. And the reason we know that are from other scriptures. It's hinted at in Genesis 15:6. You might turn over there. Genesis 15:6, where God affirmed his covenant with Abram, remember? That'd be 15:7, I believe. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Anyway, it's close. You have the same thing in the book of Nehemiah, where the Levites make this confession, and they say, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. But the most explicit and the one that helps us understand what's going on here is in Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 2 through 4. So turn all the way over to page 1083. That's Acts, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 2, and that is where Stephen is making his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he begins with Abraham and tells us exactly what happened. Acts 7, verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. So you see what happened. Came while he was in Ur, not in Haran. And when you try to square all of this away with all the numbers that are there, if you've been paying close attention, you have to understand that Abram was not the firstborn son of Terah, but evidently was born in Terah's 130th year. Terah lived 75 more years to the age of 205, which therefore then squares with Genesis 12:4, where it says Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. We say all that just to make the point that in darkest Ur, in the center of moon worship, in a family of moon worshipers, is from where Abram was called. What happened is he obeyed, persuaded his father to leave. They got as far as Haran, which, by the way, is another center of moon worship, and he wouldn't be budged. The dutiful father stayed there. But his obedience here is monumental. Abram was a pagan. He was advanced in years. He was prosperous. He was settled in the pagan world. And he was the only one in his culture who hears the voice of God, the only one in his family who hears the voice of God. And he obeyed. I can't think of anything comparable to this. I don't think any of us could have anything in our lives that would be comparable. It would be to trivialize it to think so. It was an awesome, monumental act of obedience. Now the question is, how could he do it? Well, thankfully, the writer of Hebrews decides to use Abraham as an example of what faith is. And he tells us exactly what happened. And I'd like you to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's page 1191. Hebrews 11, where Abraham is a great illustration of faith. Now, what you want to see in order to catch this completely is what Hebrews says faith is in the first verse, Hebrews 1, 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. That means that biblical faith possesses a future certitude, that is, being sure of what we hope for. We're sure of it. Coupled with a visual certainty and certain of what we do not see. Faith produces then a dynamic certainty that gives the things we hope for the reality of actual existence. They become real to us. They become present to us. So therefore, when Abram is in the Ur of the Chaldees and the call comes to him, he became so certain that God would lead him to a land where he would establish a great people that the future promise was transposed to the present. It was like it happened when he said it. It came right into the present. Now that is the idea of what is here in Genesis 11, the verse 1. And that has been the understanding for generations. Philo of Alexandria said, Abram considered the things not present as beyond question already present by reason of the sure steadfastness of him that promised them. He considered the things not present as present by virtue of the character of God. He considered the fact that he would have children through whom all the world would be blessed as present right then, through faith. He saw it as if it had already happened. And the result in Abraham was immediate obedience. Abraham's obedience was an outward evidence of inward faith. In fact, his obedience is so prompt that here in Hebrews 11:8, where it says he obeyed and went, it's like immediately. It's like while it was still ringing in his ears, he got up and he did it, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, what I want us to see is the beautiful thing in Genesis that the two greatest persons of primeval history and patriarchal history, that is Noah in primeval history and Abram in patriarchal history, operated on the basis of faith, were paragons of faith. Now you're still in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and you'll note that it says of Noah in the 7th verse, "By faith Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith." That it was by faith that Noah did it. Of Abram, it follows in the next verse, verse 8, 11:8. "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went out, even though he did not know where he was going." Both men's faith, Noah's faith and Abraham's faith, produced amazing disobedience. We were amazed when we studied Noah to find that when the word of the Lord came to him and he told him to build the ark and he went through that whole thing, it says in 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then it reiterates it in 7:5, reiterates it again in 7:9, reiterates it again in 7:16, that he did everything during that 100 years, that he was explicit in his obedience. And right here, Abraham immediately obeyed and went out, says the writer. Thus we see that both men were used to effect salvation for others by their faith. Noah's faith brought salvation for his family and the preservation of the seed of Christ. Abram's faith created a people through whom the seed of Christ, the Messiah, would come. And the way Abram's faith began in Ur is the way it continued. Now, we'll note in his life that it falters. But it's with a few exceptions, a great life of faith. And later, that is why he's credited as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And so you see faith in the earliest times, in primeval times, and in patriarchal times. And when I look at this, I say to myself, I say, may I believe the bare word of God. May we believe the bare word of God. We have God's word. May we believe so that the promises, not present, become as present because of our trust in the character of the one who promises them. Promise that if you lead a life of integrity, that God will reward you. The promise that if you continue on in serving Him, He will use you. The promise that if you're faithful, He will remain faithful. That we hold all of those things, and those things are not just out there. They are here and they are present because we believe in the God who promised them. And may we obey every word then that proceeds from the mouth of God. May we do it more and more. May our lives become such that we obey every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Every word. Profound
obedience like our patriarchs of old, resting everything in the ultimate word of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes.